Very good. Years ago, I don't remember the year, but years ago, I wrote a response to a letter that had been published in our local newspaper under the Letters to the Editor section. I always tried to read that section. And it was a response to a previous letter that a man had written where he only spoke about the love of God. And one of the things he said in his letter was this, quote, "The God that I worship would never condemn anyone to hell, not even murderers." And so I wrote a response to that. About a year later, I had another exchange of letters with this man through the Letters of the Editor section, basically over this same kind of theme. And his position again was, God's a God of love. He doesn't judge. He doesn't punish. And that accused me of saying, you just believe in a cruel, vengeful type of God. And I thought about that because many people have tried and even still do, try to create God into the image that they want, that they like. And brethren, we're not given that luxury. And you, some of you may remember this illustration, but it resonates with me. It's like when we still have the old K&W cafeteria here, and you could go through the line, and you could pick what you liked and pass over what you didn't like. And that's what people do with God many times. They pick attributes they like, and maybe even find some verses that support that, but then they pass over those qualities or attributes that they do not like. And that's a problem, because we're not allowed to define God the way we want. You realize we're the creature, right? He's the creator. And so we don't define Him. He defines us. And so anyway, interesting exchange in these over those 2 years, over a year time with this man. But this kind of wrong thinking about God, it hasn't gone out of style. It's still part of our culture with many people. And it struck me in thinking about it, if all you believe in is a God of love and He doesn't judge sin and sinners, then what's the purpose of believing in Christ as a Savior? Because what is He saving you from if God doesn't judge sin? So people talk about Jesus as their Savior, but what are they saving? What have they been saved from? And so this is a pretty heavy topic to cover on this particular Sunday. And I'm not saying judgment on sin by a holy and righteous God is something pleasant to think about, nor is it easy to think through it in terms of all of its implications. Yet we've got to accept what the entire Bible teaches us about God instead of the cafeteria style where I pick what I like and reject what I don't like. I don't know if it's ever struck you, this wrong and distorted view of God actually goes back to the Garden of Eden. Do you realize that the very first doctrine Satan, through the snake, attempted to debunk was that God judges? Remember what he said to Eve? You surely will not die if you eat of this tree. In other words, if you eat of this tree, you will not be judged. So he was already calling into question this whole doctrine, this whole truth that God is a God who does judge. And that was so effective with Eve that basically he's just kept up that same strategy from that day till today, because it's proved to be such an effective strategy. And that's why so many people in our day and time have such a loathing associated with any kind of word about judgment or wrath or hell itself. And yet, if you've ever done a study on that, you'll find out that the Bible, Old and New Testament, speak quite frequently on those topics. So back to the Garden of Eden just for a moment. So when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God's command and sin entered the human race, it was devastating in every possible sense of the word. We see some of the immediate results, don't we? I mean, just that quickly. When they are confronted by God, we see immediately that self-love and passing the buck mentality had already kicked in that quickly. If you remember the responses they had toward God when He confronted them about what they had done. You cross over into the next chapter, chapter 4, and the first two people ever born on this planet, brothers, tells the story of how one brother murdered the next brother, other brother, even though that brother had not done anything that would in any way justify being murdered. And I don't know how that strikes you, but I have remembered thinking that, a little bit surprised by that, that quickly, after sin had entered the world, that it didn't stoop to that low of wickedness in our lives. You would think it would take a little bit longer for sin to kind of get the steam up and going, but it's almost like as soon as sin entered the human life, that just the accelerator was passed through the floor and sin just took off in people's lives. And you see that example of that in chapter 4 of Genesis. But something else happened on that fateful day when Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord. It's even more unpleasant to think about. Yes, death entered the scene, physical and spiritual death. But something else more horrifying happened. And I don't know how much they understood about it because we're not really told. But being sinners meant that they were now going to face the wrath of a righteous, judging God. This God that they'd only known up to this point as loving, as full of delight, creative, full of awe at who He is. And now a shift has been made. And again, I don't know how much they understood about the promise in Genesis 3:15 and about the seed of the woman coming that would bruise the head of the snake. How much they understood about that? Probably more than we did because they had brains that had not been so affected by sin through the generations. But obviously that day, their relationship with God radically changed. Radically changed and was altered because of sin that had entered their lives. But as we know, it didn't just affect them. It has affected every single person that's been born since. And so you know these verses from Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then Romans 5:18, "So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation for all men," all people. So we are sinners, just like Adam and Eve, and we face the same fate that was before them when sin entered their lives. So let me stop here and reset things a little bit. I know this is a Sunday before Christmas, yep, and I'm talking about judgment and wrath, and someone may be thinking, "Boy, sure glad I came today. I was really expecting a joyful message. Thank you, Pastor. I hope you have a Merry Christmas too." And I get it. I get it's not what you were expecting. But as I shared with you several times through the years, to understand and experience the joy of this truth, or the good news, as some would say, we must understand the bad news first. We must understand why we should be people full of joy. And that's what I want to lead you in today, because I don't want you to be joyous. I don't want to tempt you to be joyous through some kind of manipulation of your emotions, which is easy to do in this type of season. I want your joy to have substance to it. I want your joy to be based on and to flow out of truth. So the truth I want to put before you this morning that provides the basis of our joy and our celebration is found in the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians. Would you find that, please? And you're probably scratching your head, saying, "I don't remember that being a Christmas passage." Because if I'd asked you to name for me the Christmas passages in the Bible, I doubt anybody would have named 1 Thessalonians. But you're going to see that through this passage, that the words of the angel that he announced to the shepherds, that this passage really does show us why we should have good news of great joy. So let's read chapter 1, beginning with verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For out of our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Rescued from wrath. Yeah. Rescued from wrath. Absolutely, Christmas is about the incarnation. God, the Son, becoming one of us, the greatest miracle ever seen. And we try to understand that truth. We try to grasp as we stand in awe of how that could be. We love hearing the story of the baby in the manger. We love having our children act that scene out, and you'll see that again tonight. But it's important to always stop and to ask ourselves, why was it necessary? And the answer, it was necessary because of what we just read. Because there was wrath coming on those that were guilty sinners before God, whose sins had not been paid for. That's why we have the incarnation. But the problem we have today, and not just the secular culture, but even in the religious culture, is that people today are so lured in by the beauty of Christmas, they don't think about the necessity of why the Christmas. And you know, that's a grave danger. Because this verse is declaring that wrath, a holy, just, righteous wrath, was coming on guilty sinners. And yet, in our society, Christmas is about beauty, lights, and decorations. We love driving around and seeing some of the things on people's houses, dressing up with bright reds and so forth, and going to plays and hearing dramas and other kinds of celebrations, those special delectable treats you make in your home at Christmas. We love all those kinds of things, and we love the way that the happiness it brings to us, and I'm not trying to bash any of that, but it can skew some of what Christmas, why there is a Christmas, why there is an incarnation, and that is because of what we've just read. We were facing the wrath of a holy God. And so what this verse in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 does is call us back to the reality of why we have Christmas, why Jesus came to become one of us. Because being rescued from the righteous wrath of God, that's in God's eyes why we have the incarnation. Not so that we've got a nice story to tell and to put on in plays at this time of year. And I realize, I get it again, I realize wrath is not a popular subject, although there have been some powerful sermons about it that God has used in quite dramatic ways throughout our history. But no one wants to hear about wrath, and they especially don't want to hear about it at Christmas time. But the subject of wrath, as I thought about it, you know, I've never seen that theme brought up in a Christmas play that I've ever went to. But if you read God's Word, boy, it's there. Over and over again. It's a prominent theme. And so what I want to do this morning, if you've been here long enough, you know that we try to just stick to one passage. I don't want to overwhelm you ever with a bunch of verses. Because you can do that when you start giving out verse after verse after verse. But at the same time this morning, I do want to overwhelm you so that you see how often the Bible talks about this hard subject. And what I'm going to do this morning, I'm just going to give you New Testament verses. Because after all, everybody knows, you know, the God in the Old Testament was just a mean, wrathful, hateful kind of God. And when Jesus came along, he'd evolved enough, so now we have Jesus was a much kinder, loving, and merciful God than what was in the Old Testament, right? And that's really what that man was saying in his second letter that I mentioned that following year. That was the position he was making. He basically said, I don't believe in the God of the Old Testament. And yet it's the same God. He doesn't evolve, does he? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But I'm just going to use New Testament verses so that you see how often this theme comes up just in the New Testament. Then you can go back and study the Old Testament if you want to. So here's where you need to start writing down verses. They'll be on the screen for you. But the first one I'm going to share with you, I think it's one of the most powerful verses on this subject, particularly because of what it says, but also particularly because of where it comes in the Bible. This verse comes in the same chapter, actually 20 verses after John 3:16, that talks so much about God's love. So here is John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Wow. I don't know what people who only want to talk about Jesus and love do with a verse like that. And please understand, when we're talking about God's wrath, we're not talking about some whimsical, emotional, momentary response from Him. That is part of who He is. It's, as I said, a holy and righteous wrath. It's an act of His pure and holy will against that which is evil and wicked and destructive, and He will destroy it. Hebrews tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into what? The hands of an angry God, or could I say the hands of a judging God? The hands of a holy God that has wrath against sin and sinners? All right, here's some other verses. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. There's a lot of suppressing of truth and unrighteousness today. The wrath of God. So I'm going through so many verses. If I get off, please someone call my attention to it. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Whew. Because of the stubbornness, your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Storing up wrath for yourself. That makes sin pretty serious. Romans 5, 9. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from what? The wrath of God. How? Through Christ. There's another one. Romans again, 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, as it is written, vengeance is mine. This is God speaking. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Going to a different book. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were, talking about before salvation, and were by nature children of wrath. Ephesians again, chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. And then you read basically the same thing in the book of Colossians. You know, Colossians and Ephesians are very similar. Colossians 3, 5, and 6. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. It just keeps showing up as you flip pages in the New Testament. Here's another one, 1 Thessalonians, this time chapter 2. It reads this way, 2, 14 and 6 through 16. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God and hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they will always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Wrath to the utmost. That sounds pretty serious too, doesn't it? Different book. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, that's a different way of thinking about it. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So verse 12, take care, brethren, speaking current day, take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart, that turns away from the living God. And then three more out of the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? I doubt you've ever thought much about the Lamb, Jesus, associated with wrath. Interesting, wrath of the Lamb it talks about. Chapter 14, verse 19. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So different pictures we're seeing here, but the same theme. Then one more, Revelation 16, 1. When I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. That's a lot of verses on a subject they say is not in the New Testament. Of course, you can also look up the word judgment, and I won't give you all the verses on that, but can I just give you a few just to give you a sampling? Same kind of theme, judgment. And so here's some verses that have that word in it. Matthew 10, 15, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know what happened there, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And then Jesus uses that same phrase twice more in the next chapter, chapter 11. So people who just want to talk about love and no punishment, no accountability, and yet we see this phrase, day of judgment, also frequently in the New Testament. John 5, 24. Truly I say to you, he who hears my word, Jesus speaking, and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. So flip that around. What's the opposite of that verse? If someone doesn't believe in Jesus and the one who sent him. He does not have everlasting life, and he does face judgment. A couple of verses later in that same chapter, chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Not everybody's saved, as some people want to teach. There's a resurrection of life, there's a resurrection of judgment. Here's one, Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. "For if you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversary." Two more real quickly. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, but to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." And one more. 2 Peter 3, 7. "But if by His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." So that's just a sampling, wrath, judgment in the New Testament. There's other words you could do a search on related to that theme. But I just I hope you get the sense of the force of this truth in the Old Testament for sure, but also in the New Testament. Leon Morse got it right when he said, "The consistent Bible view is that the sin of man has incurred the wrath of God, and that wrath is averted only by Christ's atoning offering." So this subject, this truth, wrath, judgment, it is a prominent theme. Yes, even in the New Testament, a prominent theme. So we need to be frequently reminded of it, but also how we escape coming under the wrath of a holy and just God. And that's what this verse in 1 Thessalonians tells us. See, I disagree with the accusation that was made against me in that letter. I do not believe in a cruel, vengeful God. I just believe in all the Bible says about God. It includes love for sure. It includes judgment and wrath for sure as well. And so in light of all these verses of wrath and judgment, should not this verse in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, should not this verse be one of the most joy-producing verses in all of the Bible? Is there not any joy quite like the joy of that one feels when they have been rescued from great danger and even death? And you hear some of the testimonies when those kinds of things happen. And there's just a joy and a thankfulness because they've been rescued from what very likely could have cost their lives. So my desire today has just been to remind us of the wonderful and amazing rescue that has come to us because God the Son became one of us so that He could die in our place, take my punishment, your punishment that we were guilty of sin before a holy God, take that upon Himself so that we could be rescued from the truth of what we have spent so much of our time reading about. So why do we celebrate at Christmas time? It's not because of a great little story. It's because we have been rescued from the holy, righteous, just wrath of Almighty God. And so to properly celebrate the story we find in the early chapters of Matthew and Luke, we need to make sure we bring in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And if you're someone here this morning and you have not personally made that decision to put your trust in Jesus as your substitute, the one who took your just punishment upon Himself, and you give your life to Him, if you have not made that decision, then you are facing the wrath of God when you stand before Him to give an account of your life. And no one escapes that day. I don't care how much power, or money, or position, or whatever they have. No one escapes that day. So, brethren, let me give you this little last closing thing. Should someone come up to you in these days before Christmas and even afterwards, and they ask you this question, what are you thankful or joyful about this Christmas? Why not completely stun your questioner by this answer? I am so thankful and joyful that Jesus Christ came to rescue me from the wrath to come. And who knows, that just might open up a conversation when you bring up that subject. What in the world are you talking about? If you can't find anybody to ask you that question, we'll start. You start and ask that first question to them with the hopes that after they answer, they'll ask you the same question and give you a chance to respond. What a great way to get a simple witness in that hopefully opens the door for other conversations. This is what I'm thankful for this Christmas, that Jesus Christ came to rescue me from the wrath to come. Let's pray. A Father, very serious theme to take on the Sunday before Christmas. But as we said, we can't rejoice in the good news unless we understand the bad news first. Because of sin, because we were sinners, because we are guilty before You of violating Your law, of violating, making You the King of our lives, we are facing the just and righteous wrath of a holy God. But thank You for the truth and the story we have to tell about this time of year, where because no one could be found that could take our punishment upon themselves because everyone's a sinner. And so God the Son came to this earth as the God-man, one who had never sinned, one who was not a sinner, so that He could step in and take our punishment, our judgment, so that we could be rescued from the wrath of a holy God against sin and sinners. So we praise You once again for that truth and pray over anyone this morning that doesn't have that relationship with Jesus. And should they die this week, and we think sometimes that can never happen, but the Biffle family never thought it was going to happen this week either. Death can come so suddenly and unexpectedly, and there is no second chance after death. So, Father, I pray You would speak to someone if they don't have a relationship with Jesus and lead them to the place. If you were going to talk to someone and get asked some questions, or in the quietness of their heart, put their trust in Jesus because they are guilty before You, and look to Jesus to be the one who's the head of their lives. And Father, would You also give us opportunities this week to share in some way, whether it's centered around this theme or some other way. Lord, help us just be extra sensitive to the prompting of Your Holy Spirit this week. As we encounter people, and as we get closer to Christmas, it's most likely we're going to encounter people who are a little agitated and impatient. So, Lord, give us opportunities to tell people why we are thankful for this season of the year. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.